I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to rage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commandments and hold fast their testimony about Jesus."
Well, after that reading, I think we should pray, don't you? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us afresh this week that we are in a spiritual battle, but that our only offensive weapon is your word and prayer and godliness. And now, as we seek to have your sword wielded through my teaching of it, through our listening to it, we pray that you will please cut us to the heart and help us to respond with lives of glad obedience. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Adoniram Judson was 24 years old when he left America to preach the gospel in Burma, what we know as Myanmar. That was almost 200 years ago in July in 1813. He was one of the first missionaries ever to go, indeed the first missionary from the States to go to Myanmar. And he took his wife Anne, wait for it, 7 days after their wedding. Great honeymoon, isn't it? William Carey, the missionary to India, actually told Adoniram Judson months earlier not to go there because at the time it was involved in a fierce war with Vietnam. There were enemy raids, there were constant rebellion, and there was no religious toleration. But Judson actually served there for 38 years. And he suffered immensely. Now, please don't think of him as this flawless missionary. He did do some very quirky things. He did seep into some spiritual darkness for a time there. But nevertheless, God, by his power, by his grace, enabled him to endure some 38 years of fruitful ministry, certainly by the time he ended his life. Now, this is the spirit of those who have gone before us to proclaim the gospel in some of the most difficult circumstances in history. And I think it's the spirit that John the Apostle seeks to convict us of in the book of Revelation. When we come to the book of Revelation, please note that it is one letter to seven churches. There's no S at the end of Revelation. It's not Revelations. It's one letter. Revelation, one letter to seven churches, not seven letters, one letter. Therefore, all the seven churches that got the letters of all the other churches as well, together with the entire 22 chapters. And this letter is filled with what John saw. It's filled with visions that God gave John whilst he suffered on the island of Patmos. And John doesn't write a theological treatise like Romans. No, he simply writes down what he sees and what he hears. And what he sees are unforgettable visions of the interplay between heaven and earth. And this is not a book for the faint-hearted. It at least deserves an M rating. But it's my prayer that this vision of God in Revelation 12 will inspire us with the breathtaking news of Jesus, this sensational news of Jesus that we know of as the gospel, that will enable us to engage in this extraordinary mission through what appears to be ordinary means. Well, as we look at chapter 12, it begins with a great and wondrous sign. The woman. But what a woman. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. This woman is clothed with the sun. She's utterly radiant, just like the face of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Her feet are on the moon, expressing her dominion. The 12 stars echo the 12 tribes of Israel. Indeed, these features, sun, moon, stars, all echo the dream of Joseph back in Genesis chapter 37, where his family bowed down to him, you might recall. And his family, of course, make up the people of Israel. The people of Israel. And furthermore, this woman is in the agony of labor because she's about to give birth. She's in agony. Dear sisters, if you haven't got this word in your vocabulary, you must get it. The word is epidural. It's a great word to have. Labor is painful. Men, we think we're tough, don't we? Just try having a baby. It is agonizing, except there is one exception that I personally know of. Indeed, there's someone in this room whose mother did not have any labor pain at all. It's unbelievable. She went to the toilet and there was the baby. It was unbelievable. She's here. She's like, I won't tell you who it is. But that's quite exceptional. Very exceptional. Labor is agonizing, and this woman is in the agony of labor, because she's about to give birth. And what we have here, you see, is the first great and wondrous sign. It is the people of Israel in the agony of suffering as the Messiah, as Jesus comes to birth. But the second spectacle on view is the red dragon. Come now to verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. See what's going on? This dragon is identified with the devil later on in verse 9. And Revelation here is full of these number symbols and color symbols. Don't let that distract you, because they're quite normal, aren't they? In everyday life, we have number symbols, we have color symbols. When you go to a traffic light, you know it's universal all over the world. Red means stop, green means go, orange means press on the accelerator. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Orange means slow down. We know that, don't we? That's the color symbol. Likewise, number symbols. There are number symbols, aren't there? Even in cricket, right? 100 is an actual number. But if you actually went into every test innings as an Australian player and scored 95 every single time, 95 or above, but you never got to 100, you'd always be seen as a failure. Because you never reached the ton. There's something symbolic about 100. Likewise here, there's something symbolic about the numbers and the colours. You see, the red dragon is red because of his association with bloodshed and murder. Indeed, in John's Gospel, the devil is identified as the murderer from the beginning. John 8, verse 44. The murderer from the beginning. He has 7 heads. 7 is the number of completeness. Head stands for authority. He has complete authority. He has 7 crowns. 7, complete again. Crown is rule, so he's complete rule. He has 10 horns. 10 refers to a great number. The horn is a symbol of strength. So in other words, here is a terrifying vision of our greatest enemy, the devil, with complete authority, complete rule, and great, great strength. But please remember what we heard all the way through the week. His greatest power lies in his deceit, in his lies, as he works hard at making us creation-centered Christians as opposed to being cross-centered Christians. And in the unfolding drama on earth, we see this dragon sweeping stars out of the sky in a preliminary display of awesome power. But his primary aim is to wait for the Messiah to be born, to wait for his arrival, to wait to devour this male child. His whole aim is to destroy the Messiah. And isn't this what we saw in King Herod? As he waited for the child to be born? He didn't know which child it would be, so he ordered the execution of every single male child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. Talk about insecurity. This guy was the king, but he couldn't cope with the idea that there was another Messiah. The execution, every single child under the age of 2. You see, this is not to equate King Herod with the devil, but what it does reveal is that behind this concrete historical reality, Satan is at work. But what happens? Verse 5, she, that is Israel, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In other words, Jesus avoids being devoured. Indeed, he went on to live. He went on to die the death that you and I deserve. And he rose that we might rise up with him and have new life. In fact, he ascended to his Father's side to rule. And we'll come back to this. But look what happens to the woman. Look what happens to Israel in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, some place of care, that is, the desert, the wilderness, scorpions, cactus, sunburn, thirst. And if you come on a bus from Perth and you reach somewhere near the desert, there are thousands of kangaroos that you kind of hit on the way, and a cow to boot as well. Some place of nourishment, that is. But note that in the Old Testament, that is the place that God led Israel into in a blaze of signs and wonders. The desert was the place that God gave them bread from heaven. The desert was the place where God actually gave them water from rocks. The desert was the place where God ensured that their sandals never wore out. But what is this 1,260 days referring to? Well, it's the same as 42 months. It's the same as 3.5 years. It's the same as time, times, and half a time. Those phrases you get from the book of Daniel. All these periods add up to 1,260 days. Now, it could refer to an incomplete period because, you see, half of 7 is 3.5. Incomplete, it's half of what is complete. But almost certainly it refers to the time when God nourished Israel, because that's what it says. It's their place of nourishment where he looked after them in the desert by giving them food and drink and making their sandals not wear out. It was the place where he cared for them during this time. Either way, as this action unfolds on the earth, we read of the unfolding drama in heaven. Michael and his angels defeat the dragon and his angels, and the dragon is hurled to the earth. Now, this all seems like a far-fetched scene from a movie, because we tend not to talk much about Satan in our circles today, apart from the fact that we've heard 4 incredible talks about it. But, you know, we just look at it from the vantage point of Twilight. I love Twilight as much as I love The Bachelor. Zombie movies. Isn't it fascinating that these things are really taking up our attention? Why is that? Well, because folk religion and paganism is now returning into our culture because we're becoming less and less Christian. It's exactly the kind of thing that Andrew's been talking about, hasn't it? But in part, we ought not to give Satan much attention, even though he's certainly our greatest enemy, because he's truly defeated. But we must be alert of his existence. Why? Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan is not only real, not only is he our greatest enemy, but he's furious. He's absolutely furious. Why? Because he knows his time is short. His time is transient. I heard Don Carson illustrated something along these lines very helpfully. He likened it to a specific time near the end of World War II where the Allies had Hitler's army covered. The Allies had landed on the beaches of Normandy with 1 million troops ashore in 3 days and tons of material. The Russians were closing in on the east. The Allies had chased the Nazis out of North Africa, and the Americans had come onto the scene. It was clear to everybody who was going to win the war. But did that make Hitler quit? No way. He knew his time was short, and so he threw everything at them. And he said to his soldiers, "You go and fight. If you turn away from them and you run back, I'm going to shoot you. I am furious. I know I'm going to be defeated, but I'm furious. I'm going to throw everything at you." Likewise, you see, Satan can't stand the people of God because he knows they've in fact won because of Jesus. And he hates the woman. And he hates the offspring of the woman, you and me, because he knows that his time is short. And while he is in this earthly sphere, he will reign with terror, seeking to destroy the people of God through his lies, through the world and its values and its philosophy. Just as an aside, please note that you're always being discipled, aren't you? Always. If you're not being discipled by God in his word, you're being discipled by the world. You just are. You're just drinking it like your mother's milk. You're just breathing it in. So what you actually listen on radio, what you actually watch in movies, really does seep in into your value system, your psyche. Why is it that our movies have these gratuitous or needless sex scenes or these needless swearing all the time, that it kind of seeps in and it's so utterly selfish that you start to think along that? You're always being discipled by something, by the world. Unless we'd be being discipled by God in his word. And Satan is at work in these values, but his success, well, it will be limited. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, that's Israel. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and a time and half a time. The serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And here we have endless symbols taken from the book of Exodus in particular to describe Satan's limited success. Eagle's wings referred to God's protection of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4. Torrents of water alluding to God saving his people whilst the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. Now, all of these pointing to the limited success of Satan as he tries to persecute the people of Israel, indeed, the people of God. But then his attention is drawn to the offspring of the woman. Today, it's you and me. He's going after us. That's why we're in a spiritual war. That's why we're engaged in this extraordinary mission. But how are we to deal with this enemy? We've heard so much so far, but what do we learn from chapter 12 of the book of Revelation about how we can deal with our enemy? Firstly, I put to you, it's by recognizing his accusations. Go back to verse 10 of chapter 12. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." We've got to recognize his accusations. Now, some of these accusations indeed will be deceitful lies that we'll come back to that in a moment. But although he is the father of lies, his accusations against us may not be that far off the mark sometimes. In fact, I put to you, almost always. If he charges you and me before God of lying, or if he charges you and me of sexual immorality, or pornography, or greed, selfishness, he wouldn't be wrong, would he? In fact, he would stand rightly accusing us, and we would be rightly condemned. And how are we to survive the right accusations? There are wrong accusations, but how do we survive the right accusations? Look at verse 11. And they, the people of God, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Firstly, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the cross of Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus died the death that we deserve that we can survive the accusations of Satan. And there is no other reason. It is a sufficient death of Jesus. They conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Now, there are two temptations here for you and me when it comes to these accusations and the truth that Jesus' blood is sufficient to deal with my true guilt. On the one hand, Andrew referred to these last night, I think, or the night before, but I want to draw it down in a specific way. The first temptation is that of pride, that is, not trusting that Jesus alone will save you, that his death is enough to save you, to forgive you. There's this diagram that people use of the gospel called Bridge to Life, which I think is helpful in many ways. If you can imagine a big cliff face on one side, there's God, and there's another cliff face on the other side, there's humanity. And this great chasm between God and humanity is sin, our rebellion against God. How is it that God can actually bridge the gap? Why, it's only through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through the blood of the Lamb that spans this chasm 100%. Where pride comes in is where we think, yeah, it's the death of Jesus. He does sort of 99% of that chasm, but I've got to contribute that 1%. Just that little bit. Sure, he dies for me, but surely I can't get in. But I've got to be good. I've got to have some kind of moral record. Go to church, get baptized, have communion. Now, all those things are right and true and good, but it's not what helps bridge the gap. Pride prevents me from thinking that the cross has to do the whole gap. I think I've got to contribute something. Something. But I can't contribute anything. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is my sin. Nothing else. See, that's one temptation, to think that the blood of Jesus is insufficient. No, the blood of Jesus spans the entire chasm. And if we only think we contribute 1%, that's the only thing we're going to focus on anyway. And the more we focus on it and focus on it, it's actually going to take up more than that 1%. Even if it's 99.99999999, I still got to contribute that 0.001%. But it's still a contribution. I don't contribute anything. Jesus, through his death, spans the entire chasm. It's only by the blood of Jesus. Only. But on the other hand, there was the temptation that comes out of insecurity. Remember what Andrew said last night? Insecurity. That is, to believe that Satan's lie, that your sins are just unforgivable. That I feel like it's so bad what I've done that I can never be forgiven. And Satan will continually haunt you with your past and haunt you with your struggle. Say you're never, ever, ever going to be good enough to be forgiven. Not that goodness is what enables you to be forgiven, remember? But that might be you. Do you feel that even though Jesus' death spans the entire chasm, you have done things that God still cannot forgive? Well, how do we counter his accusations? Remember, it's the word of God and prayer, and there was all those helpful Bible references. But sometimes Bible references turned into song can help you. And that can be memorable as well. It's lovely to have memory verses. But don't these two paragraphs from this song help us in this situation? When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. There's so many Bible verses captured in that paragraph, isn't there? It goes on, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him, the Messiah, and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Oh, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, the sufficient blood of the Lamb. But please note, they also conquered him by the word of their testimony to Jesus. Now, this is not referring to an activity that we add to the blood of Jesus by being saved. I just showed you that. This is not the 1% that bridges the chasm. Rather, it refers to the fruit of being saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's what saved people do because they are already saved. They conquer the devil by the word of their testimony to the blood of Jesus. This testimony to Jesus is what we call the gospel. And the gospel is what you testify to. The gospel is what you have to share with words. There is this saying going around, and you may have heard of it, by a fellow allegedly saying this. His name is St. Francis of Assisi. He allegedly said, according to people, something along these lines: preach the gospel, testify to the gospel, if necessary, use words. You ever heard that before? You kind of get what they're saying. They're trying to say, well, your life has to match your words. Don't be a hypocrite. But if you think about it, it doesn't quite make sense, does it? Because if the gospel is news, it's testimony, it's what you testify to, then in the end, you've got to use words to express this news. It's kind of like saying to the radio announcer over the news, you know, tell us the news, if necessary, use words. Huh? I mean, you know, it's a radio, right? What are you talking about? It just doesn't make sense. Two things along those lines. Firstly, I'm pretty sure St. Francis of Assisi never, ever said that. You can check out websites. They've done all that. He never actually said that. And the second thing, my friend Max Stiles often says this. If he did say it, it's because St. Francis was a sissy. That's why. You can blame Mac for that. But he's no sissy, I tell you. The testimony to Jesus is how they conquered the evil one, through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, where do we see it in Revelation chapter 12? Well, we see it back in verse 5. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This rule of the nations with a rod of iron is actually a direct quote from Psalm 2, where it says, you will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. But if you go to verse 10, and he says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. That's the gospel too. You see, the gospel, says Jesus, is about the kingdom of God, about his kingship and his authority to rule, because he has died the death that we deserve and risen back up to life again in order to rule. You see, Jesus will rule over the nations. He will rule, indeed, over more than the nations. He will rule every star and every galaxy. He will rule the entire earth from the top of Mount Everest to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. He will rule all the weather patterns, all rains and drought and movements of the earth and cyclones and earthquakes, all chemical processes. He will rule over the biochemistry in our bodies, the viruses, the bacteria, the antibiotics. He'll rule over every government, every tribe, every language, every nation. He will rule over ISIS and Boko Haram and Bashar al-Assad and Angela Merkel and Hu Jintao and Kim Jong-un and Vladimir Putin and Barack Obama and even Malcolm Turnbull. He will rule over every leader of the earth. Indeed, he rules over Satan and his angels because of his death and resurrection. And this gospel declares that Jesus is the Christ, the King of all kings, who will rule all the nations. Andrew Lubbock, who we met last night, before he went to Italy, was given one of these emails, sent one of these emails by someone, you know, which is quite out of the ordinary. The email said something along these lines. It says, you have no right to go to Italy, no right to go over there and change their life, no right to tell them that they need to convert to Christianity. You have no right at all to change their culture. It was just one of those, you know, normally you get these supportive emails, but one of these came out of the blue. And Andrew tells me that he thought about it, reflected upon it, and he actually replied along these lines. You're right. I have no right. But Jesus does. And I'm an ambassador of Jesus because he rules the nations. What did he say after he rose from the dead to his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. All authority. Jesus has every right because every nation belongs to him and we go in his name to the world. And in so doing, if we recognize that Jesus rules the world, small wonder that these who conquered the evil one did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. With the word of this testimony, with the word of this gospel, the saved people of God were willing to die. We deal with Satan by being prepared to die because we rest secure in the testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, this meant physical martyrdom. And church history is littered with brothers and sisters who died for the sake of the gospel. As one person put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But my guess is that most of us will not have this experience. But does not Jesus say in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? If anyone would come after me. Hear it again. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Dear brothers and sisters, that's not radical Christianity. That's normal discipleship. Normal discipleship. Does that describe your experience? To take up your cross is to be willing to die for Jesus and his gospel. It's no longer to live for yourself, but for Jesus. It is to kill sin in our lives. It's to live as if it's better to die than to be selfish. Better to die than to look at pornography. Better to die than to commit sexual immorality or be greedy or to gossip. Better to die, certainly in the context of Mark chapter 8, than to be ashamed of Jesus. But can I say that that's the best way to live? The best thing I can do as a father to my four beautiful kids is to walk as closely with Jesus as I can, rather than read every parenting book in the world. The best thing you can do if you're going to be a potential husband is to walk as closely with Jesus as you can. The best thing you can do if you're going to be a potential wife is to walk as closely with Jesus as you can. The single you is what you're going to take into marriage. Marriage is not something that's going to miraculously change you into a sanctified person. Right, that's not the magic bullet. You're just going to take your sin with you. So if you're preparing for that, and I think most of you want to prepare for that, then work at it now. The best employee you can be is the one who is taking up your cross daily to follow Jesus. The best employer, you get the drift. It's the best way to live. It's not boring. It's not something that is to be looked down upon. With Bible lenses, it's the best way to live. And it's motivated by the grace of God seen in the blood of the Lamb. As we've learnt this week, we seem to have given up on Ephesians 6 as a controlling metaphor for our Christian life. We no longer consider ourselves as being in the middle of a spiritual warfare, but we see ourselves on a journey in spiritual development and fulfillment. In fact, you look at all the book titles in Christian bookshops and something along those lines, how to be successful rather than to be how to be at war. Brothers and sisters, let's not forget that we are engaged in this extraordinary mission, and to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Jesus is the best thing we can do. The very best. Adoniram Judson knew this. You know, after just 1 month of courting Anne, he proposed. But before he proposed, he wrote this letter to her father asking him for permission to marry her. Let me read to you what he said in his letter, right? So picture it. It's a letter to his prospective father-in-law. He says this. And by the way, if you are going to ask someone to marry, make sure you ask their father. It's a good practice. Just thought I'd share that with you. I have now, look what he says. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring. To see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Going well so far, isn't he? Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall all redound to her Saviour, from heathen saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you hear what he's saying through Bible lenses? Her father said that Anne could make up her own mind. Wimp. But she said yes. And through immense suffering and trial involving imprisonment, sickness, they outlived a number of people, but you know, he outlived her, and he outlived their three children. They all died on the mission field. But would you believe he remarried and he outlived his second wife? And then he married a third wife. In fact, there's a book called The Three Wives of Adoniram Judson. But they were all godly women who shared the same vision. In his life, he translated the Bible into the Burmese language with a dictionary, and today, over 3,700 Baptist congregations can actually trace their origin back to these three marriages. We have a brother here from Myanmar, some missionaries who are there. I picked up one of those cards last year from that world map praying for the Intha people of Myanmar. I've been praying for them daily, and to read some of this history is just so incredibly inspiring. Now, again, remember what I said before. He did some quirky things. But under the grace of God, he had Bible lenses to recognize eternity and live a normal Christian life, denying himself, taking up his cross to follow Jesus. And each of his beautiful wives followed suit. what will it take to reach the nations for Christ? An extraordinary mission through ordinary means of believing the word of God in the face of accusations, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus from his word, obeying it through godly living, dependent of him in prayer. Did you notice that they were the three subjects in our seminars, all coming out of this extraordinary mission? What will it take? Recognizing that we can only conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by a gospel-saturated willingness to die for the sake of testifying to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You willing? Do you know when you become a Christian, what you're effectively doing is signing a blank check for Jesus? Did you know that? I just want to ask you, are you willing? I'm not saying you've got to go and buy a ticket now. I'm saying, are you willing? Ask yourself, are you really willing to do this? Because otherwise, Jesus says, I don't think you're a disciple. But if you're willing to go to the nations, France, even if you don't like the French people, then what steps are you going to take? Well, start here. That was the right answer, is start here. Start on your own campuses. Begin with the mission, if you're going on a mission today. And, of course, you've got to speak to your next-door neighbors and the students in your tutorial group and your residential colleges and reading Uncover with these friends and taking part in the missions at your own local churches, planting churches here. If you're not doing that here, you're not going to do that overseas. Get involved in that one way or another. Going to gospel poor parts of Australia. If you're not willing to go to Lakemba in Sydney, and those of us who know, that's where our Muslim friends just hang out in large numbers. I ask people from the northern beaches and other places, would you be willing just to move to another part of Sydney? They're not willing to go there. If you're not willing to go even there, you're going to go overseas? Start here. But our willingness can only be nourished by knowing that they conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, this news of the gospel is the new song of salvation. And it's something that we should rejoice in and be motivated by, compelled by, to live no longer for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and was raised again, whatever it takes. May it be so for each and every one of us, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for the momentous news of his life, his death, his resurrection. And may we have such gospel-saturated lives that we will deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you wherever that takes us, so that with glad obedience we will testify to Jesus in seeking to present every single person in this world mature in him. And we pray this all for Jesus's glory.